Okay, so the story today, I guess, breaks roughly into two halves. The first part is the picking of the 12 disciples, or apostles, as Jesus goes on to call them. And the second half is the beginning of his kind of training of those disciples. I don't know if you've started a new job before and had to go through kind of a week or so, whatever it might be, of kind of orientation, what to expect. If you've ever talked to anyone who works at Rolls-Royce, after they've been at the company for about 2 weeks, they can just give you this amazing spiel about Rolls-Royce kind of core values, what percentage of the business does this and that, what we're about. And it's kind of, you know, you just have to flip them and this switch goes and they just start projecting at you the sort of the greatness, the glory that is Rolls. Other people's sort of experience is perhaps less exciting. My wife started, when we got married, she had to move, unfortunately, or she very graciously agreed to move up to Derby because I couldn't move. And she started a law firm up here, I won't mention it. But her first 3 days were spent in orientation training. Now, she's not in the room, so I'll embarrass her by saying that she's pretty bright, you know. She's a Cambridge graduate. She'd been working at a swanky law firm in London. She spent the first 2 days being taught how to walk upstairs without injuring herself, how to sort of make herself a cup of tea without burning herself, how she wasn't allowed to pick up a box of files off her floor, but instead ought to get her secretary to do it because her secretary had been trained, despite the fact her poor secretary was in her early 60s. Jesus today, as he calls together this group of disciples, gives them what when we read it, is actually some pretty extraordinary orientation training. The kind of training that actually, if you'd gone through it, you'd be out the door more or less as soon as he'd finished. And yet these 12, the 12 he lists at the beginning of chapter 6, will become, with the exception, the obvious exception of Judas, who betrays him, will become the great preachers of the message of Jesus, the gospel as it's called, throughout the early church. It is these men who will live and, in case of all but one, die for their faith. We don't, within the pages of the Bible, get recorded the deaths of any of the apostles. But we know from other sources, from church history, that all of them apart from John, were eventually executed for their faith. In our culture, in our day and age, this may be slightly on the turn in England, but more or less, being a Christian, a follower of Christ, is not likely to lead you into too much trouble, is it? We must remember that for the early church, for the first Christians, actually, it was regularly a life and death decision. It wasn't a case of, well, hey, you choose your faith and I'll choose mine and let's just all get on. It was, you worship the gods of Rome or whatever country you happen to live in, or we're going to execute you. John, the Apostle John, was exiled to an island in the Mediterranean, to Patmos. But the other ten, eventually killed for what they believed. And I just wonder if one of the reasons they were able to do that, to stay that faithful, that heroic, we might say, right to the end, was on account of the kind of training that Jesus had given them straight up after choosing them, back here in the incident recorded in Luke 6. So let's look just firstly, briefly, at the people that Jesus calls, the 12 apostles. So this is verses 12 through to 19 in the Bibles in front of you, Luke chapter 6, 12 to 19. We're told that Jesus had a larger group than just the 12. By this stage in the story, he'd been preaching in synagogues, he'd been preaching out in the streets, the villages, in people's houses, in the fields, he'd been preaching on a lake, sort of stood in a boat so everyone could hear him. And the crowds had grown and grown and grown, partly because of his amazing teaching, partly because of the miracles he was able to perform, healings and the like. And yet, Jesus clearly thought, I want to pick a smaller group than just the crowds. What does he do? He goes up a mountain to pray, verse 12. He prays all night to his Father. Presumably, who? Okay, there are thousands in front of me, hundreds maybe in front of me. Who are the 12? And verse 13, when day came, he comes to his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So there's a whole group of disciples. Disciple just means someone who learns, someone who follows. And he picks 12 to be the special ones, if you like, the apostles. Apostles, it's a Greek word originally, or a Latin word rather. It means someone who's sent out. So these 12 will be the ones who are authorized on behalf of Jesus to speak in his name. It's important, whether we're Christians or not, and we hope each week at Christchurch that there's a mixture of different beliefs within those who gather. We've tried to say right from the start that we want to be a church for people who don't go to church, not just for those who are already sort of signed up, card-carrying, Ned Flanders kind of types. But these 12, alone are the ones who are allowed to say, yes, this is what Christianity is all about. That means that nobody else is. I, as a minister of a church, don't have the right to say, this is what Christianity is about. No priest or bishop or archbishop or pope or anybody else, none of us living today have got that kind of authority that those original 12 had. And the reason that's important is that out there in the world today, there are hundreds of different groups claiming to be Christian. And you could probably name half a dozen denominations off the top of your head, just working in England, just in Derby. Go worldwide and you've just got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And it can be incredibly hard, can't it, to know, well, with all that sort of smorgasbord of choice, what's true? Well, how can I get from here, me in 21st century Derby, back to Jesus? Well, Jesus had sort of allowed for this. He knew this was going to be an issue. And so he appointed 12 to speak in his name, which means that the only way you can be sure you've got authentic Jesus Christianity, which after all is the only Christianity, is Christianity, is if you've got the faith taught by Jesus and the apostles. Essentially what that means is, can I trace what I'm hearing from the minister at the front of the church or reading in a book or hearing spoken about on Newsnight or whatever it might be by the kind of token Christian they've rolled in to be beaten up by Paxman or whatever? Can I trace what I'm hearing back to the message of those first apostles? Where do I find the message of those first apostles? Well, I find it in the Bible. They are the ones who wrote the books of the New Testament. With perhaps two or three exceptions. Interestingly, the book of Luke being one of them. Almost all the authors of the New Testament were apostles chosen by Jesus. Either the 12 here or one extra who gets added, the Apostle Paul, who gets added later. True Christianity, therefore, is apostolic Christianity. And I'd encourage you, again, whether you're someone who'd say you're a believer or not, if you want to know why this guy Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago, has begun a movement or a religion or a faith that is now by far the biggest in the world, 2.3 billion people profess to follow him, then the only way you can get back to him, if you like, is not by trying to go sort of mystically inside myself and sort of find him. It's not by imagining what I'd like to think he's like. It's certainly not by listening to sort of whichever guy pops up on a Sunday necessarily to tell you about him, but only if the Word of God, the Bible, the message of the apostles is being explained. And they're an interesting bunch, these 12. I don't know if you had to sort of pick 12 stereotypical Christians, whether you'd pick these 12, I think, is, rather unlikely. We don't know too much about all of them. We don't get details about all of them later in the Bible. But we do know something about some of them. The first four, for instance, listed down there in verse 14, Simon, who is also called Peter, Andrew, who's his brother, and then James and John, their two friends. Those four are fishermen. That might not strike you as particularly surprising. Perhaps you've heard that the sort of early disciples were fishermen. But in the context of the day, that would have been surprising. There were plenty of far more religious people around for Jesus to have chosen. There were the Pharisees, the kind of religious experts of the day. There were priests, people whose full-time job it was to work in the temple, offering the sacrificing, the prayers, leading the people. And yet Jesus chose none of them. Instead, he chose a complete ragtag bunch to follow him. Fishermen would have been pretty hard guys. Out there on the Sea of Galilee, morning, day, and night. It is a hard job. It's hard enough nowadays, isn't it? Fishing. But in those days, with the sort of far less advanced technology, lifestyle, all the rest of it, these guys were tough nuts. It may well be our fault. It may well be the ministers of the church's fault. But it's very easy for Christians to be portrayed as the kind of slightly wussy types, the kind of softy ones who can't get on with normal life. But actually, for Jesus' first followers, they were nails, basically, these kind of disciples. So four rough, tough fishermen. We then had a collaborator, someone who was going along with, if you like, the occupying Roman army. Matthew, who's named in verse 15, we read about his sort of first meeting with Jesus earlier in Luke's gospel, in one of the other gospels too. He was a tax collector. And again, okay, in our society, tax collectors aren't massively popular, but in those days it was far worse, because the tax collectors weren't collecting taxes on behalf of the Jewish people, and Jesus is a Jew living in the country of Judea. No, they were collecting the taxes on behalf of the Roman emperor, so fleecing their own people in order to send the money off to Rome and, of course, skim a decent amount off the top for themselves. These people were hated in society. They were betraying everything that seemed God wanted. They were extorting and cheating. They were bribing and threatening. They were scumbags. Forget sort of Wonga.com or whatever it is. These guys were far meaner, far nastier. I think loan shark, I guess, would be the closest example in our day. The kind of guy who sends around the heavies if you haven't paid back the loan at sort of 400% interest within a week. And yet Jesus chose one of them to be one of the 12. Not a scribe, not a priest, a debt collector. It's a clue or a reminder, really, of what he'd said just slightly earlier. In fact, in the calling of Matthew or Levi, same name, different name, same guy. If you just look back across the columns, chapter 5 and verse 31, it's on page 1038. This guy, Levi, Matthew, had just started to follow Jesus, and the religious officials are furious. What are you doing choosing these kind of scumbags? Little number 31, left-hand column. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Who have I come for, says Jesus? Well, just as a doctor isn't interested in those who are well, I'm not interested in those who are righteous, good people, if you like. No, I've come to call sinners, those who aren't well-behaved, who haven't treated God as they should or each other as they should. I've come to call those to new life. Now, it'd be easy to misunderstand Jesus here. He's not actually saying there's a group out there who are kind of fine without God, okay, the goody two-shoes who are kind of perfect already. I think that's made clear by the doctor picture. Who goes to see a doctor? If you just think about this, who goes to see a doctor? The fact there's all sorts of people who go to see doctors, aren't there? But who normally goes to see a doctor? First reaction is to say someone who's sick, isn't it? You're ill, you go to the doctor. It's almost right. But actually, the people who go to see a doctor are those who know they're ill. Those who know they are ill. Now, if you don't know you're ill, you won't go, will you? I had this in my own family recently, a cousin my age, a year or two older, who just thought he was fine, eventually felt a little bit ill and went to see the doctor, and by that stage had terminal cancer. He'd obviously had it for ages, but he didn't know. Didn't know he was ill, and so he didn't go early enough for healing. It's what Jesus picture of the sick people. Those who know, those of us who know, we're not perfect, we're not holy, we're not super spiritual, but we'll go and find forgiveness that God offers. But those who think they've made it on their own, who are spiritually pure, well, they'll never come and be interested in Christ. Jesus didn't come to call the good people to be even better, because he knew there weren't the good people there anyway. There were plenty who thought they were good, who thought they were righteous, and they frankly weren't interested in Jesus. It's why, interestingly, as you read through the gospel accounts, the Pharisees and those scribes and those priests that I was talking about generally hate Jesus. And yet the fishermen, the tax collectors, and others flock to him. Even in the list of the 12, we read of Simon the Zealot, verse 15. A zealot was essentially a kind of terrorist group at the time. They were those who were trying to throw off the Roman authorities by fighting. They would knife Roman soldiers in the streets. They would kind of run underground operations against them. They hated the tax collectors. And yet Jesus managed to bring all these together in one group and appoints them as his apostles. Why? Well, first of all, because these are the kind of people who knew they needed forgiveness and therefore came to him for it. And that's a great message for us. If you're wondering, am I the kind of person who God would be interested in? You don't have to work out the answer by saying, have I been good enough? Have I been pure enough? This is such good news, whether you're a Christian or not, frankly. It's not about whether I've said enough prayers or been baptized, even good as those things are. It's not about how much I know about the Bible, how many church services I've attended. It is purely and simply, have I come to Jesus for forgiveness? How do I know if he'll accept me for that forgiveness? Will he accept me if I ask? If I accept, I need the healing. And in the 12 that he chooses, he picks 12 models for us in that regard, even, perhaps most unbelievably, verse 16, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So the company that he calls together are a ragtag bunch, but those who eventually, in the wisdom of God, become the sort of authoritative preachers of the gospel throughout the centuries. But secondly, the characteristics, this kind of training that I was talking about, he gives them, is maybe even more extraordinary than the bunch that he pulls together. This is verses 23 to 26, headed in the Bibles, the Beatitudes and then the Woes. Now, Beatitude just means blessed. It's taken from the first word of each of the sentence. Blessed are you who are poor, or blessed are you who are hungry, blessed are you who weep now. As you read through these, what Jesus is trying to do is describe what life would be like if you're a genuine follower of his. Already there's beginning to be a distinction between those who reject Jesus and those who accept him. And Jesus wants to be really clear with those who've begun to follow him, what are you getting yourself into? Okay, he doesn't want there to be any surprises down the line. He doesn't want people to sign up and then sort of 4 weeks later disappear. Right from the beginning, he has been incredibly clear. And actually, if you look at the kind of description he gives of those who are blessed, okay, who are have God's favour on them, would probably be the best way of thinking about that. It's not exactly an enticing prospect, is it? Now have a look down, verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor. Verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep now. Or verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, revile you, and spurn your name as evil. It looks at Peter, it looks at the rest of the disciples, and notice it is the disciples he's talking to here, and says, do you know what life's going to be like for you from now on? You're going to be poor, you're going to be hungry often, you're going to weep, and basically everyone's going to hate you. Okay, welcome to the job. It's not a tempting job advert, is it? The story's told, and I've got to confess, I don't know if this is true or not, but it's a great story. The story is told of the early days of sort of Arctic exploration, when a notice was put in the paper advertising for recruits to come and join the trip. So the advert went, wanted men of good character for long, hazardous, dangerous mission, freezing temperatures, long days, small chance of return, hunger, potential famine, death almost certain, contact, and then the address was given. It's not the kind of advert you'd think would get sort of flocking, the sort of attenders to flock, is it? And yet that's roughly what Jesus does here. If you're going to come after me, this is what it's going to be like. Now, the question comes for us, I guess, as we're living centuries down the line. How literally does he mean this? Poor, hungry, weeping. Well, common sense would tell us that he can't mean it in a sort of really absolute way, as if unless you're absolutely stony broke and starving, you can't be a true Christian. Okay, we just know that can't be the case, don't we? Even as we read through Luke's gospel, we read other people who are not poor and starving. Think of Zacchaeus, who is a wealthy man. We can think of people throughout history who are genuine believers and are wealthy. For us, that's a pressing issue, because if you earn over 23,000, or rather 23,000 upwards, you're in the top 1% of the whole world in terms of earners, which I guess is a lot of us in this room. None of us, realistically, I doubt, could claim to be poor in any genuine sense. Does that mean we can't be disciples? Well, no, I don't think so. Poverty itself is not a good thing. One of the encouragements to the early disciples is to help solve poverty, to spread food around, to be generous. If they're trying to cure poverty, it can't be that poverty in and of itself, or hunger in and of itself, has got some sort of magic virtue to it. Now, I think there's a clue that more's going on here, and it's in verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. But blessed are you when they do that on account of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is just Jesus' way of talking about himself. Now, clearly, Jesus is not going to be saying, is he, blessed are you when just people hate you. Okay, God loves it when everyone else in the office thinks you're a complete idiot. Okay, when you really get up their noses, when they hate you, when they won't invite you to their Christmas drinks, when they sort of use your name as a swear word, God loves it. Okay, he can't possibly be saying that, can he? No, he's pretty clear. He's saying, blessed are you when that happens because you've tried to live my way, on my behalf. And I take it that's true for the other categories too. The poor, it doesn't just mean anyone who doesn't have much money. The hungry just doesn't mean anyone who's starving. It means those who suffer this way because they've put their hope in Jesus rather than in earthly riches. The contrast is with the woes below. Woe to you who are rich. You've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full. You shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. The contrast is with the future, isn't it? There's a difference between now and the future, says Jesus. Jesus is dead clear there is eternal life, heaven and hell. They're not easy things to speak about. We love to talk about heaven, don't we? But we hate to talk about hell. But Jesus is clear, and he gets increasingly clear as the gospel goes on. Yes, after death there is a place of riches in the kingdom of God, of being satisfied. I guess that means both physically, spiritually, verse 21. A place of laughter. Heaven is not a boring place where you sort of sit on clouds and play harps. It's a place of great joy. But there's also, in terms of life after death, a place where, verse 25, it's possible to be hungry and mourning and weeping. Heaven and hell are both realities. And essentially what Jesus is saying, by contrasting these two groups, is saying, if you come and become one of my disciples, okay, following the footsteps of Simon and Andrew and Peter and James and John and the rest, it will mean a degree of suffering. Now that'll vary culture to culture, country to country, throughout time. In many ways in England we're very fortunate. God has been kind to us. But life will not be as easy as it would have been if you just ignore Jesus. In many cultures, I've said already, and certainly in those first days, it would often mean it could cost your life. It would certainly cost your job. That might be increasingly the case in the UK. Verse 22 and 3. It's increasingly the case that if you agree with Jesus and his morality, if you stick with a sort of biblical understanding in certain ethical areas, well, you will be thought of as evil. I heard someone say recently that every country has its blasphemy laws. It used to be the case in the UK that if you sort of took God's name in vain, if you used Jesus Christ as a swear word, that actually for a while that was actually illegal. I'm not sure it's a good law to have on the law of the land, much as I think you shouldn't do that sort of thing. I don't think that necessarily needs to be a rule from the government. But what's happened is, as that law has obviously disappeared, it just gets changed with new things. There are new rules about what you cannot say. I always see it in TV shows where if you express divergent views, for instance, on sexuality, then you just get silenced. It's not, we don't like that, we disagree with it. It's, you're not allowed to say that. It's just blasphemy laws changed from a sort of Christian one to a secular one. Jesus is saying to the disciples, and therefore he says to us now, if you want to come after me, you will suffer. You won't always be popular. If you want to have everything now, you can't also have me. And if you have me, if you come for forgiveness, for repentance, for faith, then actually, in the short term, your life could get harder. Now, there's actually a huge encouragement there. If you are somebody who's following Christ and you are finding things hard, you're not finding, for instance, verse 21, you're not finding you're satisfied. You're going without. Perhaps you're disappointed with your spiritual life. You don't feel the kind of joy you'd hoped. Socially, you're being excluded. People are just starting to sort of edge away from you. Well, Jesus, you're blessed. Okay, God will return. He will restore you. Heaven, the eternity of heaven, is going to far outweigh any short-term suffering you receive on earth. You just can't have it both ways, he says. If you want to have everything now, ignore me and just go for earthly riches, well, actually, that's going to lead to woe in the future. The people that Jesus calls out, yes, they are ragtag. Yes, they are not the pure, the holy, the super spiritual. But he says that will be reversed. Great glory awaits, but so does great terror. Not based on how good you are, but on whether you've come to Christ. Ultimately, the perfect example of these things is Jesus himself, isn't he? He was that even those who don't like him, even those who wouldn't say they're Christians at all, hold him up as a great ethical teacher. It's very hard to find anyone who says bad things about Jesus. And yet he was hated at the time, wasn't he? They killed him. They crucified him. You ever thought about that? This great sort of teacher of peace and love, of generosity, of self-sacrifice, they killed him. Why? Because he was a threat to them. Everything around us wants to scream, you do it yourself. You make it on your own two feet in the world. You stand on your own two feet. And when it comes to spiritual things, you know, you're good enough. You're a good person. Just look inside and bring it out of yourself. Be yourself. And Jesus came and said, look, that's not going to work. But God is loving and forgiving, endlessly loving and endlessly forgiving. Just come to me for forgiveness. Admit you're not great. Repent, as the Bible calls it. And you'll be given the glories of heaven. And they killed him. Because it's a threat to pride, isn't it? It means we're not so great and the glory has to go to him, not us. We need to wrap up. But as we read these Beatitudes, what we see is that Jesus lived them out perfectly. He was hungry regularly. He was poor all the time. He never had a home of his own. He never had a salary, a place to lay his head. He wept regularly. And eventually he was excluded, reviled. He was spurned, abandoned, even by his disciples. And yet he went through all that so that he could rescue us. It wasn't for his sake. He could have just stayed in heaven, happy and glorious. But instead, he came down to live the life that we should have lived and then to die on the cross in our place so that the punishment, if you like, that hungering, that weeping, that mourning that should be ours because none of us have earned it, that should be ours, he took instead. The Bible tells us that as Jesus died, he was being punished for our sins. For all our greed and self-satisfaction, our pride, he paid for it. He was punished so that we might not have to be. If we just put our trust in that, in him, admit that we are spiritually poor, spiritually hungry, nothing to offer to God, actually he promises that in the great day of his return, or on the day of our death, it will be a day of great rejoicing and joy and satisfaction. That's ultimately what we pray for Sophie as she grows old. It's what we pray for one another. It's what we pray for those around us. It's what we want for every man and woman in the city. Rejoice on that day, for great will be your joy. Let's pray. Our Father God, we know that following Christ isn't an easy thing to do. You've been generous and gracious to us in many ways in our particular time and culture. But even here, the temperature is being turned up somewhat, we suspect. We praise you for those who've gone before us, who've been willing to stand even to death for the sake of Christ. We pray you'd give us their faith. We pray you'd give that same faith to Sophie as she grows up, to come to understand and know and follow Christ. Father, help us remember that we are eternal beings, that we have one life, and that what we do here will set an eternity of destiny. And so we pray that and praise you that Christ came not to call us to be better people, but to offer free forgiveness, grace, eternal life, and eternity of joy with him. Lord, give us that gift, we pray, and the strength to come after him in his footsteps. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.